Now, we've been seeking to consecutively expound the Gospel of Mark. You will remember the words of Mark chapter 1 and the verse 1 where Mark said, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And all that we have within the Gospel of Mark pertains to the Gospel. That's something that we as Christians need to remember. That the Gospel is not just simply come to Jesus, believe and be saved, but it is a vast repository of truth that leads us continually to Jesus Christ. I want you to always remember that. The Gospel is so broad, so broad. And yet we find here in chapter 3 that Jesus has just declared his rejection of the Jewish religion. And that's going down to verse 13 where he calls to himself 12 disciples or 12 apostles. And that's a very significant epoch in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he was calling 12 men just to be with him for conversation. He was establishing his church. He was establishing men who would carry on the gospel after he would be taken from them. And we discover that in chapter 3 as well. However, as Jesus forms this new society in the calling of the 12 apostles, organizing himself, we find that that gets the attention of the religious and the political leaders. For example, go back there to verse number 6 of chapter 3. We find that two opposing factions, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they couldn't stand the Herodians because the Herodians were Jews who supported Romish rule in the land of Israel. They never spoke with one another. But yet here they are united in one thing. They go to the Herodians and they seek counsel how they might destroy this young rabbi who is now organizing himself with these other men around him. Look at verse 20. There are two themes here that come before us, and in fact, these themes unite all the Gospels. All the Gospels. And that is that as Christ was organizing the church, organizing his disciples, training them, showing them, preparing them for the task of proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick, casting out devils, he was inevitably setting himself up for more confrontation with the religious establishment. And I say that's the theme that unites all of the Gospels, because that's what happens. The scribes were after him, the Sadducees were after him, the Pharisees wanted him dead, and now the Herodians are looking and say, well, here's a young rabbi and he's gathering a men round him and he's establishing a society. That's how they would have viewed it. Of course, we looked at that last week and how we showed you that the apostles, their teaching was the very foundation of the church of Christ, and their testimony is to be received as it were Christ's. But just as his popularity was gaining, look at verse 20, we find the multitude cometh together again to the very point that they couldn't eat a meal in the home. And we believe that he's now back in Peter's home in Capernaum, because that's, if you go down there to some of the other verses we'll come to in a moment or two. We know that Jesus Christ, wherever he has been, he is now back in the city of Capernaum, most likely in Peter's home where he's eating a meal. And this multitude are gathering around the home, and now they're pressing into the home that they cannot even eat a simple meal together. And that's what's going on here. That's a theme that unites it. The Gospels, the popularity of Jesus Christ. But the other theme is that as Christ's popularity was growing, so was the resentment against him and against his ministry and against the apostles as he was ministering in the region of Galilee. Because remember, this is Christ's Galilean ministry. This is where he is ministering at this particular time. Now, the following words there in verse 20 show you just how popular Christ was. And I don't want to go over this too much, but you can see there it says, "The multitude cometh together again so that they could not as much eat bread." They could not as much eat bread. Now, it was not uncommon for rabbis of that day to have a following, but not on the scale that Christ had, not on the scale that Jesus had. There were many rabbis, scribes, who were giving the right to preach in the synagogues, the teaching houses. And you remember that. The synagogue was not a temple. There was no sacrifice there. There was a ruler. It was just a simple building for the preaching, the reading, and the interpretation of the Gospels. Or not the Gospels, sorry, the Law of Moses. And of course, Christ was in those synagogues teaching and preaching and giving the correct understanding of the law, but it was going against the religious establishment. But nevertheless, Christ's popularity, As we see here, he had multitudes following him, multitudes of people following him. And on this occasion, no one could get into the house to even eat a meal that was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens next is very interesting. In fact, it's very significant because we're told in verse 21, I want you to notice the connection here. It's exactly what took place in verse 20, moves his family in verse 21, to come down 30 miles from Nazareth to Capernaum and to lay hold on Jesus and remove him from that situation. Look at the verse 20 and 21. The multitude comes together so that they could not as much eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now this is, I have to say, when I was looking at this passage over the week, everything I believed about the Gospel of Mark was being challenged and just thrown out. I thought, how could this be the case? How could it be the case that Jesus, and I've said this in my opening comments here, the word here, friend, is actually a word that means family. And I say many of the manuscripts agree with this, that Jesus' family, his brothers, his mother, his sisters, they come down from Nazareth, which was 30 miles away, and they come to Capernaum, to the home, and they say, you're coming with us back to Nazareth. That's what they did. Why did they do that? What was the reasoning behind this? We find here Jesus faces two challenges. The first challenge comes from his family. The second challenge comes from the scribes in verse 22. His family come down and here's what they say. You are coming with us. We're taking you back because you're out of your mind. And I say that reverently. That is what these words mean. You've lost your mind. Or brother has, he's beside himself. He doesn't know what he's doing. That's the first challenge. The second challenge is in verse 22, where the scribes, they also come down from Jerusalem. Now, as you know, Jerusalem was up in the height. Capernaum was down on the borders of between Philip, the Tetrarch's domain, and Herod Antipas, two brothers who were not very good friends, I must add. But here we find his family come down from Nazareth, the scribes, the religious leaders, they come down from Jerusalem and both meet Christ in Capernaum, and these challenges are issued to him. One says you're out of your mind, the other says you are filled with the devil. You are casting out demons. You are possessed by Beelzebub, the leader of the devils. Look at verse 22. They come down and they say to the people, by the way, they don't say it to Christ. They say it to the people round about. And they say, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. It's very interesting, isn't it? These two challenges. The first one comes from an unexpected source, his family. The second one comes from an expected source, his enemies. But yet Jesus Christ must answer both and refute both these challenges. I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to sit in your seat and say, you know, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says here that his family come down and they said to him, they thought wrongly of him. He's out of his mind. The scribes, they come down, they say he's teaching under the power of the devil. Because that's who Beelzebub was. Now you will see in this here that two groups, his family, his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, were thinking wrongly about Jesus Christ, his person, who he was, his work, what he was doing. This is what they were doing, questioning, thinking wrongly about his person and his work, who he was, what he was doing here. And it's a startling statement. You know the other two Gospels that record the same thing omit that. Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11. They don't tell us anything about the parallel passages about what the family said, laying hold on him, and for he is beside himself. But I want you to look there at verse 21 very quickly, because the original meaning behind those words is very explicit. Indeed, it shows a very strong emotion. There's a lot of emotion here displayed by Jesus' family and friends. Look at it, please, here. Verse 21, it says, when his family, and I'm giving you the sense here, heard of it, they came down to seize him, believing him to have gone berserk. That is the
understanding of that word. Now you think about that for a moment. How could his family think that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone berserk? He's off his mind. What is our brother doing? Why is he doing it? I believe they thought wrongly of him. If you turn to John chapter 7 and verse 5, John chapter 7 and verse 5, and I want the young people here, the children who have their sheets, what do you think about this? Jesus had brothers. He had at least 7 brothers and sisters. And we'll look at their names in a moment or two. There was Simon, there was James, there was Judas, also known as Jude, by the way. Joses. And the Bible tells us he had sisters. And they come down to Capernaum to remove him. But you know, many of his brethren were not saved at this time. Because look at John 7, verse 5. It says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." His brethren, that's not speaking of brethren, it's speaking of his brothers. His biological, no, I should say his stepbrothers. His stepbrothers. His stepsisters. They were not converted at this stage. And they were thinking wrongly about their brother, their stepbrother. As they come down to Jerusalem, or down to Capernaum, they're coming and saying, "Our brother's beside himself. He's gone mad. He's berserk. What is he doing?" Because remember, they're up in Nazareth, 30 miles away, and they're hearing the stories. The Herodians want him dead. The Sadducees are plotting against him. The scribes, the Pharisees, all these different groups are lining themselves up against the son or our brother. We've got to go down and save him. We've got to go and retrieve him. Let's seize him. Lay hold upon him. And that's what the verb means. It's all one word when it's interpreted here in our AV, to lay hold upon. It simply is one word which means let's bind him. Let's deprive him of his freedom. We would put it in common vernacular. Let us save him from himself. Let us save our brother from himself before he gets himself into any more trouble. That's how they thought about Jesus. Now, go over to Mark chapter 6. And this will help our young people tonight too. There you have the names of the brothers of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6, the verse 3, where Jesus comes down and they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother?" There's the first one, James, Joseph, Judah, or Jude, and Simon. "And are not his sisters here with us?" So, he came from a family of at least 7 or more, if you take the sisters to be a plural, meaning 2 or more. So it's very interesting here. We have the family of Jesus Christ. He had stepsisters. He had stepbrothers. And they're thinking wrongly of him. But we wouldn't say that they were trying to deprive and bind Jesus for the very same reasons the scribes were in verse 21. Because look, let's go back to Mark chapter 3, please, and look at the words that are before us. Mark chapter 3 and the verse number 22. "For the scribes, they're tailing him. They're coming down. They're tracking him. And they come down from Jerusalem and they come into the city of Capernaum and they begin to spread these rumors." They don't say it to Christ, but they spread the rumor and they say, "He is ministering under the power of Beelzebub. He is by the prince of the devils casting out these devils." They weren't doing what his family were doing. So he says family later on would be converted. There's a very interesting passage before we go into. Go over to Luke chapter 4, please. There was one occasion in which his brothers, now remember his brothers were not converted, but Jesus came back to Nazareth on one occasion, and you know what? He so upset the town that the people tried to kill him. The neighbors. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, please. And you will see here in Luke 4 and verse 16 where Jesus comes down into the synagogue. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. He came to his hometown, so young people and little children, I want you to know this. This is where Christ was born. It was his hometown, the hometown of Nazareth. And he comes back here on this one occasion, we read, in Luke 4, verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue, and he stood up to read. And he delivered a sermon that day that absolutely infuriated the neighbors of his mother, and his stepbrothers, and his sisters. And the family actually see what's going on here, because if you go right down there to verse number 28, when he had finished preaching, it says that all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up, they took him out of the city, they led him onto a brow of a hill whereon the city was built, and that they thought that they would cast him down. They took him to a cliff up there on the hill that they might destroy Christ, they thought.
course, the Lord moves amongst him and slips away. But it lets you see the contact. Why was his family thinking this way? His family saw the ministry of Christ firsthand. He was causing upset in Nazareth. We've got to get down there and save him. Let's bring him back and have a talk with him. Shows you how they misunderstood his person and work. That's the state of the unregenerate man, you know. John Newton poses the question, what think you of Christ? I know what you think of Christ tonight if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You have wrong thoughts of him. Ignorant. But the scribes, up until this point, they have been just posing insinuating questions. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? But this time, they come in and they say, he has the spirit of Beelzebub. Now this, firstly, is an attack on the person and work of Jesus. The scribes, who were the interpreters of the law of God, were undermined by Jesus. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes, chapter 1, verse 22. They witnessed the miracles. They couldn't deny those miracles. They saw him perform miracles. In fact, if you go to Matthew 12, and I want you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 12, because Matthew gives us something that Mark doesn't give us. In Matthew 12 and the verse number 22 gives us the parallel passage, Matthew 12, verse 22. And what is it? There was a man brought unto him who was possessed with a devil. He was blind, he was dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch, they note the words underlined him, that those, they saw him. They saw that him that was blind, both dumb, speak, and see. That's the context to Mark chapter 3. Jesus Christ is performing his healing ministry. And the scribes from Jerusalem, they see him perform these things. And all of a sudden, the townsmen, they begin to have right thoughts of Jesus Christ. And they quickly disperse those thoughts with this. Don't believe it. He's doing this by the power of Satan. He's possessed of the spirit of Beelzebub. And they seek to charge Christ with being in league with Satan. They attribute his power to Satan. And they come up from Jerusalem and they declare the city of Capernaum seduced by the power of an unclean spirit. That's how they get round it. I want you to see this. They were not playing on Jesus here. They were playing on the people. They were accusing the people of giving credence to something that was satanic. How devilish they are. They saw the man who was blind and dumb, possessed with a devil, witnessed and healed, and they closed their minds and says, we will not believe this was Christ did this miracle. Now, just a quick thought here in regards to Beelzebub. Who is Beelzebub? This is maybe important that we look at this. Well, if you go back to chapter 3 of Mark and the verse number 22, it says there, Beelzebub. Others can interpret this, Beelzebul. And you can see here how the term, it was actually, the history of this title is actually a derogatory term that was placed by the Jews upon the worship of Baal, who was worshipped by the Zidonians. Remember Jezebel in the time of Elijah? Remember she was from Zidonia and how she brought Baal worship into Israel, and her husband Ahab followed that on. And of course, those in the Jewish religion, they poured scorn in that. They talked about Beelzebul, which really meant Lord of the Flies. Now, I'm sure you've maybe heard of the film or heard of the book, Lord of the Flies. And it was an insulting term. It really means the God of the dung, where the flies breed. And that's what it means, the dung pile. And you can see, but over time, Beelzebul or Beelzebub became a title that was a tribute to Satan, the prince of the power of darkness, the prince of the power of the air. And that's what they meant by this, that he is operating under the power of Satan himself. Now, the reason behind this was that the Jewish Judaizers would bring the amazement of the people to an end. They were amazed at this. This man's healing by the power of God. But then they come in, they say, no, he's not. They wanted to bring to an end. Shut down the ministry of Christ in the minds of the people. His family weren't doing that. They thought wrongly of Christ. But they wanted to bring him away. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they wanted to shut the ministry down and cease the amazement Christ. You know something? Whenever any of us who are Christians here tonight began to think right thoughts of Jesus Christ, that's what the old Scottish men used to talk about, thinking rightly of Christ. Having right thoughts about God, right thoughts about Jesus, right thoughts about the gospel. And I know I'm speaking here tonight to some of you who maybe are not fully understanding of all the elements of the gospel. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. I'm saying it to help you tonight. It's so important that you have right thoughts about Jesus Christ. And the world very quickly comes in and suggests to you other thoughts. You don't believe that. If you believe that, this is going to happen, and the world will always be happy to provide an alternative view on Jesus Christ. That's why you have so many cults around. As we were looking this morning, that's why you have so many worldviews. Humanism, dualism, deism, atheism, evolutionism, right through all the views that we were looking at this morning. The world will provide you with a view of God without Christ, without the cross, without the gospel. And yet, here is the right worldview. This is the lens through which you interpret this world and your sin and the mess this world is in. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thinking rightly of Him. It was Hendrickson, the commentator, who said, "The multitudes were entertaining messianic notions with respect to Jesus. For His demon expulsions and His miracles, they offered an entirely different, in fact, sharply conflicting explanation to that of the scribes and Pharisees." And that's what it was. Look here at the powerful refutation. He refutes this, secondly. Look at it there in Mark chapter 3, in verse 23. "He called them unto Him, and He said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" Jesus gives a powerful refutation. He refutes it right away. Now, it seems very clear here from the context that the scribes were spreading these lies amongst the people. It seems to be they've come down from Jerusalem in numbers, and they're spreading their lies through the people, and they're saying to Him, "He is working under the power of Satan." And Jesus Christ, now He turns to those scribes. I want you to look at the words, please, here in verse 23, where it says, "He called them unto Him." Now, in the Word of God, we have the Greek here, of course, and you need to look at the Greek. Go home and get a concordance. Go home and get an interlinear Bible. And let the power of the words grip your soul and deepen your understanding of the gospel. It's not just that Jesus said, "Here, come here a minute." The word "called" in verse 23 says this. Almost He looked at them. And He summons, that's the word, He summons these slanderers into His presence. And He charges them to give proof of what they're saying. You think about that. The word there, of which the root is kaleo, to call. He calls them, He summons them, He says, with authority, He summons them, the slanderers. There they are, walking through the city. He calls them, you know what? They respond. That's fearful language. When Jesus Christ summoned you, dear sinner, to come to Him, you responded. And this is what He does here. He summons them with authority, with force. He calls them, "Answer your charge." Something that they maybe don't take Him up on, but they do, because Jesus questions their charge. How can Satan cast out Satan? And see how He refutes this. He really says to them here, look, well, let's read the word first. "If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." It's very interesting to hear this verse quoted in the context of Northern Ireland politics. That is no verse to quote to get you to vote for a political party. Or any kind of party. This is God's word. If a house be divided, it is true. But He's speaking about two kingdoms here. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan. And Christ is challenging their logic here. He says, your logic is absurd. How can a kingdom that is only interested in pulling down is only interested in destroying lives. How can that kingdom stand if the head of that kingdom begins to pull it down? The Lord was saying, you know, if a kingdom starts to war against itself, that kingdom is destined for collapse. That's the point Jesus was making. If I'm working under the power of Satan, why would Satan heal the sick, cast out devils? Why would he destroy his own kingdom? Look at the words there in verse 25. If the house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And then he goes down to verse 26. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And the word there really means he is finished. His kingdom is destined for collapse. That's what it means. Then Christ goes on to give a true explanation of his work. And then in verse 27, he says, picturing Satan's victims as possessions of a strong man, he says, how can no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then spoil or remove his goods. What is Jesus doing here? He's refuting the charge of the Pharisees or the scribes, and he's saying, hold on a minute. You're saying I'm working under Satan's power. Why would Satan destroy his own kingdom? For if I keep working the way I'm working, that kingdom's finished. Secondly, he said, how can a man destroy Satan's house unless he's stronger than Satan? For only someone stronger than Satan can enter into his domain, bind him, disperse his agents, liberate his captives. You know what Jesus was doing there? He was saying, I am stronger than Satan. I am the king of Judah. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the law giver. I am the Lord your God. And that's what Christ had effectively done. He had come into the world. He came into the house of the prince of the world. The religious elite did not have the eyes to see that, so they dispersed those thoughts from the people's minds with this. He's working under Satan. But Christ refutes that before the people. As I move on to my final point here this evening, can I just say this? And I want you to stay with me, for this is so important. As Jesus Christ refutes these men and he blows their logic apart, he is actually revealing a frightening condition that has been displayed by the Pharisees, by the scribes. And you know what that condition is? A condition of reprobation. You might say, what does that word mean? Being in a position where there is no hope of forgiveness. Very graciously, and I preached this before on the scandal of God's grace, which marks the Gospel of Mark. And here we find these men in a perilous position, a deadly position, almost to the point where they're about to make a dangerous mistake from which there is no recovery. And the Lord says that in verse 28. After refuting this, he says, you're charging me with being working under the power of Satan. He now refutes that, and then he says, now you think of what you have said. For verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, but blasphemies against the Holy Ghost, that man hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. What does Jesus mean? Some of you Christians who've grown up in the evangelical church will be familiar with the term the unpardonable sin. This is what Christ is speaking about. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, before I come to that, can I say, we live in days when many people think it is safe, and I want you to get what I'm saying here. We live in days when many people think it's safe to think what they want about Christ. They can call him this, they can call him that. They can say what they want about the gospel preacher. You're nutcases, nut jobs. Off your rocker, you've gone berserk, you're out of your mind. It gets worse than that. They speak with venom against the church of Christ, the apostles of Christ, the message of Christ. And people think it's okay to do that. If that's your view tonight, I want you to look at the words of verse 28, because after these people spoke, what did Jesus say? There is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. You can speak against the Son of God and it will be forgiven you, but you speak against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven you. You will be left in the hardness of your heart, reprobate, never desiring repentance, out into hell. This is what Jesus was saying. The Pharisees, the scribes here, to explain to you, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, let me explain it to you this way. And before I do tell you what it is, what it's not. I grew up as a young person believing many, many times that if you took the Lord's name in vain, that was the unpardonable sin. Swearing. Using the Lord's name as a swear word. And used to live in fear, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And maybe there's someone here tonight and you're thinking, maybe there's a man in your work and he uses the name of the Lord in vain all the time and you're saying to yourself, well, that man has committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you know, he hasn't. But there's more to it than that. Because Jesus Christ tells us in the Word of God, he says, you know, you sin against me, you blaspheme my name, you'll be forgiven. But whenever you lift your hand against or your tongue against what God is doing through me, then you are in a position that is dangerous. Dangerous. So it is not a slip of the tongue. It is not something that happens there and then. Here's what it is. The Pharisees and scribes were presented with overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, weren't they? They see it, but what do? The reaction is, it's the work of Satan. They were now guilty of blasphemy of the highest kind, and the Lord was showing them that by their words they are putting their souls in eternal jeopardy. And I want to apply that to you tonight. You've sat in a gospel preaching house under my ministry and under the ministry of other brethren for years, and you go out that way, and I don't know what you're thinking about Christ, but I tell you this, if you are thinking that's the biggest lot of codswallop I've ever heard, you are putting your soul in eternal jeopardy. For you're not speaking against a church, a preacher, you're not even speaking against Christ to a degree, you're speaking against the work of the Holy Spirit. For Christ worked in the work, he worked through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit worked through him. You go through the scriptures, and I dealt with this in our Bible class several months ago. You can go through the Word of God, and you will find here that you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can quench the Holy Spirit, you can vex the Holy Spirit, but to speak against him, it is a sin of what we might call a sin of degrees. A man like you being presented every week with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're told what the gospel is, you're told what Christ has done for you, and you just reject it week after week after week after week. And you come to the point then you begin to speak against it, or maybe think against it. I'm talking near that church up there. You're beginning then to show a degree of hardness to the point you will come where Jesus Christ just leaves you. Unbelief, that's what it is. When Jesus called these men to himself and he said, I am who I am, and they still rejected him, they were putting themselves in a frightful position. They had committed a sin that would never be forgiven. Now, I want to say this to be very clear tonight, that the unpardonable sin that Christ speaks about here is not because the guilt transcends the merits or abilities of Christ to save, but it's because you are refusing to repent and believe the gospel, and through the hardness of your heart, you're searing and sealing your conscience that God then finally gives you over, as Paul says in Romans, to gives you over to yourself. Men of reprobate mind. They stop their ears. And the Pharisees did that. And you go through the Bible. The members of the Sanhedrin. Christ testified against them. And the more powerfully they were convicted of the truth and shown that Christ was God, the more they hated him, the more they went out to destroy him. That is the sin that Christ was saying. You're going down a road here. There's no forgiveness.
Turn to Matthew 12 and with this I close. Matthew 12 and the verse 31. Matthew 12 and the verse 31. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin." And I want to stop, and I was challenged about this week. I've heard ministers, I've heard Christians, I've heard people in these days in which we're faced with an absolute tidal wave of homosexuality, gender issues. People don't know what they are. People, it's absolutely, I was saying to someone last week, whenever Barack Obama was in England last week, and you have a young woman, a girl, standing up and wanting the President of the United States to acknowledge that she wasn't a woman. I mean, how ludicrous can you get? The gender issue is just going on, and we'll deal with that in Sunday mornings in our Worldview Apologetics series. We'll come to why is the world such a confused, contorted view of sexuality. We'll look at that. But Jesus says here, even such a man like that can be saved. I never want to have anybody here think that homosexuality is an unpardonable sin, for it's not. Nowhere near it. Christ says here, verse 31, all manner of sin, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. For whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You know, there's so many verses. I mean, I could go through verse after verse. There's that other verse that people use in defense of the Authorized Version, and it shouldn't be used. If any man take away from this word, the Lord will take away his part of the lake of fire. That has nothing to do with defending any version. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were removing the Word of God. They were destroying the Word of God. They were taking the law of God and making it to be what they wanted it to be. That verse is teaching something completely different. It's teaching this. If you take the Word of God and you throw it to the wind, God will take away your part in the, take away your part of the eternal heavens. That's the gospel. So therefore, child of God tonight, we are so thankful for his grace. But dear unbeliever, what a warning. Jesus says unto you, you can blaspheme me, I will forgive you, but you blaspheme me, or you blaspheme my work and that of the Holy Spirit, and you continue on in this road of hardness, you will never be forgiven. I urge you tonight, do not question the work of Jesus. His family questioned it. The scribes questioned it. What about you? What will you do? There's a third view of Christ, and it's the view of Mark. He is the Son of God, sent with power and authority. And that's the right view. Believe it and accept it. May God be with us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, that there is grace with thee. And we pray that this evening, as men have been challenged with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, thou would show us the mercy and grace that thou bestow upon sinners. We think of your call of Levi, a man who was given over to the flesh. And you took that man, you cleansed him, you made him one of your disciples. We think of Peter, man of an unclean mouth, and Paul, a man of unclean lips and a blasphemer. But yet, Lord, you saved him. And we thank thee, Lord, that all manner of sin shall be forgiven. And we pray for our society, and we pray for those before us tonight, Lord. We know not what sins are involved with. But we want them to know this, that there is forgiveness. For beneath the cross of Jesus, there drips grace and mercy to all who will stand and all who will receive him. Lord, work in the hearts and in the minds of those before thee tonight. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the eternal Spirit, may he be with us this evening. And forevermore. Amen.